Well, the good news is we're about halfway through with this series on anger. The bad news is we're only halfway through with this series on anger. We've looked the first week at the anger of God, and some of us didn't mind that as much. We looked then at the righteous anger of man, and some of us didn't even mind that as much. And then we began to look at the unrighteous anger of man, the things that cause us to respond wrongfully in this life. And then it began to get a little personal. We have looked, you recall, into the New Testament where three very demonstrative Greek words indicate that there are three kinds of anger in the New Testament. And we gave them some names that might help you to remember them, hopefully, just a little more easily. Those three kinds of anger are these. The first we call short fuse anger. Short fuse anger, remember, occurs when the distance between the point where the heat touches you and the point of explosion is too short. There's no time for the winds of reason to blow it out. Short fuse anger is the emotion out of control. It's the will choosing to react to the emotions rather than to reason, the reason of the word. It's a temper that goes out of control. The second kind of anger is totally different. We call that tea kettle anger. Tea kettle anger is man's eventual response to resentment. It's slow acting. It's a grudge you've nursed over a period of time. It's a bitter spirit that you've harbored. It's blaming life's disappointments on somebody else and then transferring the resentment, allowing it to fester until one day an unexpected spark ignites a heart that's been soaked in the kerosene of bitterness and there's an explosion and it's too late to take it back. The third kind of anger is more subtle than the other two, and its subtlety only makes it more dangerous, and we call that day in court anger. Now, day in court anger is simply, it's often restrained, it's often reserved, it's even considered respectable. Sometimes it's the right response to the wrong violation. It's simply the result of demanding your way. Of in your spirit demanding with indignation that your rights or reputation have been violated. And so much of our anger, particularly as Christians, self-righteous Christians, if you will, so much of our anger is day in court anger. We looked at it last week as a beginning and decided that there was a series of rights that you can sort of catalog, and we pick different of those rights in different situations, and we began to cling to them. You violated my right to one of my possessions, or my right to my privacy, or my right to my time, or my right to be right. And so I got angry. Oh, I may have erupted in an emotional rage. That would be short fuse anger. Or I may have just suppressed it and gotten angry at God for giving me a friend like you. Or I may have just self-righteously, quietly responded. But I had no right to respond because I had no right. You see, the truth of the matter, beloved, is before you became a Christian, these were rights you claimed as yours. But something incredible happened when Jesus Christ knocked on the door of your heart. He said, I'd like to come in and take over your life. I'd like to make you a trade. You give me the title to your life and everything that goes with it. It's a mess. And in exchange, I will give you my life, my spirit, my word, my life. All you do is transfer the rights to your life over to me, and I'll give you everything you've always wanted in return in the spirit realm. What a deal. The problem is we forget that with the title went the rights. Now, he gave us back many of those rights as privileges. But, beloved, privileges are a gift, and they were cause for gratitude and humility. So when privileges are taken away, we have no cause to be angry. Well, we looked last week at the first two. We'll review those, and then we'll go on to some others that may well make you angry. We looked last week at the right to our possessions, things we own. Trouble is, we don't own them. They're on loan. It's not our car. It's God's car. So when someone bumps it or messes up the paint or the engine goes bad, it's cause for concern. It's usually cause for action. We need to try to get it fixed. But scripturally, it's not a cause for anger. Plumbing breaks in your house, God's house, that is. Your job to get it fixed, but it's no cause for anger. God's new suit gets ruined. You take it to the cleaner. You do what you can. You try to get it fixed. But remember, it's God's suit, and the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. It's that second half we don't memorize. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's His. He can do with it as He chooses. The second thing we looked at was our reputation. We get angry when somebody challenges our reputation. Now, where did that right come from? Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Himself, you recall, said, "Let this mind be in you," Paul said, "that which was also in Christ Jesus." Here was His attitude. He made Himself of no reputation. What did that mean? He who had everything became nothing. He gave away His right to His reputation and became what? A slave. Now think about it. A slave has no reputation. A slave doesn't demand respect. A slave just does what he's told. It's up to his master to answer any charges against him. If somebody challenges his master's reputation, he can get angry. But if someone challenges his reputation, all he does, he has no reputation. He has given it up in the process of becoming a slave. So your reputation was given away at Calvary. If somebody challenges your reputation, leave it to Jesus. It's not your problem. Well, we take up there this morning, and it gets worse. Here's a big word in our society today: acceptance. Self-acceptance, the acceptance of others. It's a big word. And as Christians, we feel that we in particular have a right to be accepted because we're Christians. And the problem is there's some make-believe Christian philosophy that's found its way into the 20th century. It's not new. It's as old as theology itself. But it's convinced us that God's children deserve to be on top. God ought to see to it that I get that promotion. I'm a Christian. Now, He can, and He even may, if it's in your best interest and for His glory, but, beloved, He doesn't owe it to you. Now, once again, we remind you, you've heard it many times, Jesus is your best example. Now, you think about it. Would you look in the face of God and say, "You owe me more, Father, than You gave Your Son"? How many would say that? Well, think about it. Then what gives us the right to be accepted? Isaiah 53:3 describes Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men. Now that's pretty clear. John chapter 1 verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. Verse 11. He came unto His own and His own received Him not. They rejected Him. Now have you ever been rejected like that? The Creator of the world was unrecognized by the world He created. He was the Savior of God's people who came down from His throne in heaven to die that they might live. But as He faced crucifixion for crimes He didn't commit, His own people were given a very simple choice: release Him or release Barabbas, a common criminal. John 18:40. Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, release Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a thief. John 19 goes on. And Pilate took Jesus, scourged Him. The soldiers platted a crown of thorns, put on His head, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote Him. They slapped Him disrespectfully. They spit on Him. They mocked Him. They gambled over His robe. And then they laughed at Him and said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save." You ever been rejected like that? And He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But if somebody in the office or somebody next door or somebody in your family snubs you or doesn't give you the acceptance you think you deserve, you get angry. Do you have that right? No. And then there's the right to succeed. We all think that we have that right. Why? I don't know. Look at Jesus again. He went from the royal courts of heaven to the dusty confines of a carpenter's shop, then became an itinerant preacher with not so much as a place to lay his head. He chose out a 12-man team to carry out his ministry. One of them was a traitor, and when the heat was on, the other 11 got on their Hondas and left town. And the chairman of the board, the spokesman for the group, cursed and denied he'd ever known him. Success. Not on this earth. What about Paul? A proud Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, destined for greatness. He became a Christian. What happened? He spent the bulk of his productive years in a Roman prison for a crime he didn't commit. Max Lucado, in his newest book, When God Whispers Your Name, wrote this. He said, peer into the prison and see him for yourself. Bent, frail, shackled to the arm of a Roman guard. Behold, the apostle of God. Who knows when his back last felt a bed or his mouth knew a good meal? 3 decades of travel and trouble. That's what he got to show for it. There's squabbling in Philippi, competition in Corinth. The legalists are swarming in Galatia. Crete is plagued by money grabbers. Ephesus is stalked by womanizers. Even some of Paul's own friends have turned against him. He's dead broke, has no family, no property. He's nearsighted and worn out. Sounds like some of the rest of it. Success? No church in America today would call him. Look at his resume. Controversy after controversy. He's a prison record. And yet we expect success as a byproduct of the Christian life. And when the slightest thing comes in the way of our upward trend, or whatever we call it, we think our rights have been violated and we get angry. I should have gotten that promotion. I should have been recognized. I do a much better job than he does or she does. Nobody appreciates me. We demand our rights. It doesn't mean God doesn't want us to succeed, beloved. What it means is that we don't know what success is. We take the world's grid of success and we place it over spiritual truth and we get all confused. The Christian media today has made a hobby out of that. It appeals to the senses. Look what God can do for you if you just have enough faith. Sure He can. But my friend, God has done more than that for you. He's given you His life. He's given you spiritual riches that nobody can take away. He's given you eternal health, a body that will never taste pain, that will last forever. He's given you spiritual success, a guarantee of eternity in the presence of the King. Understand the difference. Which brings us to the fourth right. And we need to be very forthright about the fourth right. It's similar but slightly different. It's the negative side of the same truth. It's the right to pleasant circumstances. The right to pleasant circumstances is basically that unseen, unspoken law of man, Christians in particular, that says bad things should happen to the other guy. Now, this law, improperly applied to Christianity, misuses a few physical, spiritual promises, puts them in the physical realm, and says God owes you a good living, good health, financial prosperity, good relationships, no long lines, no fender benders, no broken pipes, no crowded freeways, no rude clerks. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus was giving a formula for dealing with one of life's most difficult circumstances, our enemies. And he concluded with a statement that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, where unpleasant circumstances are concerned, God is no respecter of persons. The fact that you're a Christian has absolutely nothing to do with what He may choose to allow to come into your life. Secondly, that's just the beginning. God went on. He said not only did He not promise you freedom from unpleasantry, He said that as Christians, He'll guarantee you something. You know what it is. John 16:33. In this world ye shall have happy times. No, it doesn't say that, does it? In this world ye shall have tribulation. Not only that, but He guaranteed you persecution. He said, if you walk in His steps, His enemies would be your enemies. John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus said, I can guarantee you two things, tribulation and persecution. And yet in my own life and in the lives of so many that I've met, our anger and our resentment is fueled by life's tragedies, life's setbacks, and we get angry at society and angry at people and angry at God. Why? Because we misunderstand the basic concepts of kingdom promises. We forget that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And the promises are, by and large, spiritual promises. God is not after pleasant circumstances. God is after character. And usually, it is those unpleasant circumstances that develop the character he's after. John 16:33, he goes on, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world." It means there'll be purpose in your trials, there'll be character in your trials. But you will have the trials. Now look at the beginning of that verse. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have" what? "Peace. In this world you shall have tribulation." You get the picture? Jesus says you live in two worlds at once, a physical world and a spiritual world. In the physical world, you're going to have hardships, trials, and unpleasant circumstances, persecution and the like. Write it down. It's guaranteed. Number two, in the spiritual realm, you're going to have such things as inner peace, joy, confidence, hope. In fact, the very trials that crush you will be the tools God uses to change you. So you have nothing to lose, beloved, but you have no cause for anger. That's what he's saying. You think about God's initiating and allowing Satan's attack on Job. Satan's desire was to destroy him. God's desire was to change him. And the scripture says that Satan is marching to and fro, even in this room this morning, seeking those whom he may devour. When you were an unbeliever, he didn't bother with you that much. Why should he? He didn't want to drive you into the master's arms. But now, beloved, as a Christian, he will seek to discourage you at every turn. I don't know how many of you remember the popular song that was just a few years ago, "I Never Promised You a Rose Garden." Along with the sunshine, there's going to be a little rain sometime. I won't sing it to you. That would be more rain than you can handle. And the truth of the matter is, from God's perspective, he never promised you a rose garden either. Not on this earth. In fact, he said on this earth, the rain that falls will fall on the just and the unjust, the believer and the unbeliever alike, the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He went on to say that as in this world, you shall have trials and you shall be persecuted. And he even encourages on occasion Satan to let the winds of adversity blow against our lives so that he can, through engaging in war, we can find real peace. Through engaging, experiencing hatred, we can find real love. Through losing that which is physical, we can find that which is spiritual. So we must stop being angry, beloved, over things we can't change. That rude clerk on the phone. You just want to hang the phone up in such a way that you know their ears will never be the same again. That sickness that stopped your world. And you thought, what right does God have to do that to me? That pain that's come into your life, or that disability that will never go away. That abuse you suffered that caused such grief. That trauma that happened to you that you shouldn't think should happen to anyone. Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And Jesus understands. His was a life filled with unpleasant circumstances. The scripture says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The fifth right we cling to. This one's really subtle because it's all wrapped up in religious clothing. It's the right to presume on the will of God. This is the way it works. So often, we get disappointed over things we never should have been disappointed at all. This is how it works. We want something so badly that we go to God and we pray about it. We pray about it, assuming it to be the will of God. Having assumed that, when it doesn't happen or when it takes too long, we get angry. Now, this is tea kettle anger for most of us. We screw the lid on, and when we're at church, we share our prayer requests and we tell everybody how great the Lord is. But when we go home, we are angry because we prayed for that child, or we prayed for that person, or we prayed over that circumstance, And as far as we're concerned, either God didn't listen or God didn't answer. When the truth is that neither one is the case, it may be that God didn't give you the answer you wanted. Because he had a greater purpose. Or it may be you haven't waited long enough to hear his answer. Singles get angry over being single. Young couples get angry over their finances. Couples get angry over the regular problems of life. Sick children, job changes, an ungrateful boss. Children get angry over their parents, becoming resentful and bitter. Jesus knew better. Even when he was facing the cross, he totally undeserved, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." As a man, Jesus would have chosen not to go to the cross. As a man in the will of God, he had to go to the cross. Paul would never have chosen to spend his life in jail. But as a man in the will of God, his only purpose was to do what the will of God was, and the will of God for Paul was to spend his life in jail. So he loved it. Not the circumstances, but the results of it. So be careful that you don't build spiritual sandcastles by determining what is and isn't the will of God based on your concepts. Because if you do, when they don't come to pass, your sandcastles will crumble and you get angry. The sixth right is the right to life itself. Let me define life for you. A limited experience in time designed to equip you for eternity. A limited experience in time designed to equip you for eternity. How many of you bought something recently that has a limited warranty? If you bought anything, that's what they have. And it basically means that the manufacturer has given you certain rights, but he's prescribed limitations, which often seem to be the areas you need help. You have been given an unconditional eternity with a limited life. Got it? The scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But the book of Proverbs says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He does not lightly let them die." Which means that God has a prescribed moment in time to call you home. Some seem to think he takes too long. Others seem to think he doesn't wait long enough. So many people are crushed over what seems to be the early demise or the homegoing of someone. It's almost as if God owes us 100 years or 80 or 70 or 60 or 50 or 40 when he only gave his son 33 years on this earth. And once his journey was complete, he took him home. He wrapped him up in his arms and he lifted him out of time and he ushered him into eternity. Stephen, didn't he seem kind of young to die? But through his death, he ministered life, and as a bonus, he got to go home. You see, we get confused again between the two worlds. This life is a brief experience in time to prepare us for eternity. Our real life is yet to come. So when death comes, is it cause for anger? The seventh right. Counseling rooms are filled with people who have claimed this right. The right to beauty or strength. The right to be beautiful. The right to be handsome. The right to be an athlete. The right to be a genius. The right the right to have the right frame. The right teeth. The right eyes. The right everything. Our society paints that picture everywhere we go. The picture of bodily perfection. And you'll see somebody in a counseling room and there's an inner anger, usually tea kettle anger, boiling in their lives because God made them the shell in which he put them too short or too tall, too wide or too narrow. He didn't make the teeth right. The nose is too long. The ears are too bad. The big. The hair is too dark. The eyes are too weak. And they never trust God again because he made such a mess when he made them. Now, the problem is that God is not building bodies to show off his ability to create beauty. He builds character to demonstrate his beauty. Now, listen carefully. This may encourage some of you. It sure does me. The more perfect the package, the more difficult it is for the real beauty to shine through. Because when the package is perfect, the eye stops at the physical and marvels, but misses the character of God that wants to overpower the package itself. Now think about this. Jesus was the most beautiful person who ever lived. Because whenever you looked in his eyes, you saw God. And God is perfect beauty. But I would remind you, Jesus' beauty came from within. Isaiah 53, verse 2, he hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is what? No beauty that we should desire him. None. God's strength is perfected in weakness. God's beauty revealed when man's beauty doesn't interfere. Now, don't get me wrong. We're supposed to be well-groomed. We're supposed to take care of ourselves. This is the temple of God. We're to honor God and do the best we can, but not make fun of the raw materials. When we do, we get angry. We feel cheated. And we're robbed of the joy of letting real beauty shine through our lives. Those are just a few of the rights. I'll give you some more. The right to friendships. The right to be heard. The right to take up an offense for someone else. The right to be right. The right to avoid reaping what we've sown. And then lastly, there's the right to see results. Don't we think as Christians we have that right? Churches do. Ministries do. Individuals do. Have you ever thought of it? Jesus labored 3 years and saw nothing. God labored with Israel year after year after year after year, and it seemed like they got worse with every passing year. You pour yourself into people, and they fail to be faithful. You get discouraged. You get angry. God's children rebel. The church falters. The disciples wander. But God stays faithful. The scripture says he is long-suffering, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And what about us? When people let us down, we're quick to anger, impatience, and lacking in mercy. We think we have a right to results. We don't. Well, the bottom line is, much of our anger, beloved, comes from claiming rights we don't have. We want our day in court. And we boil with resentment or we explode with rage because we have assumed the place of God and claimed rights that were never ours. Now, I want to be honest with you. It's quite possible that nothing in this lesson is new to you. Forgive me. But we're really not here to learn new things. We're really here to ask God to change our lives. And if some of these rights are still being claimed, no matter how many times you've heard them, the issue is clear. It's time at least for some of us to do something about it. God wants to tame the temper. So I'm going to give you a project. I know that would please you. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at 5 more ways to tame the temper. We're going to look at reasoning with resentment, dealing with long-range anger, the dynamics of decision-making, the sundown principle, God's checkpoint for anger, and so forth. And then the last lesson, we're going to look at how to take the power that anger creates and turn it into love. That's the ultimate choice. So that's where we're headed. We want to once and for all put away anger, as the scripture says, and for the next 2 weeks or so, I'm going to ask you to concentrate on that. Now, I'm well aware that most of you sit in this class waiting for a project. And I know that at least 99% of you run home and do it. And I know that you know I'm being sarcastic, and that's sin. But at any rate, Jesus gave the disciple projects to do. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, it was just one project after another. So I'm going to give you a project to do, and I'm going to ask you to do 2 things. One, don't get angry over the assignment. That'll destroy the whole thing. And number 2, at least give it a chance. Now here's what I want you to do. First of all, take a small notebook. Some of you think I sell notebooks. I don't. Take a small notebook and put at least 14 sheets of paper in it. That's one page for each of the next 14 days. Okay? 2 weeks' worth. on two identical sheets of paper. Now, not just the paper is identical, but what you write on it is going to be identical. List the rights we've talked about today and the other rights that are listed in the materials I've given you and any other rights that you can add to it. There are many. Put one of the two copies of those identical sheets in the front of your notebook to use as a checklist for the next 2 weeks. Now, the other piece of paper that has the same list, or it may be, you may want to use 3x5 cards or something. This seems silly, but this is important. Build an altar somewhere. It doesn't have to be fancy. Maybe cardboard or maybe just a piece of paper that says an altar. And if you don't spell it right, God will understand. But build an altar somewhere. It could be in your backyard. It could be in the next door neighbor's backyard. It could be in your bedroom. It could be anywhere. But build an altar somewhere and consciously give those rights back to God. The children of Israel, you remember, were told, Joshua was told to have the children of Israel build an altar out of stones. And Joshua said, why, Lord? What do you mean? And God said, because when people say, what happened here? You can say, God did a miracle. So you build an altar, and you don't make a big deal out of it for anyone but yourself, but take some small index cards or a piece of paper, whatever you decide to do, and either tear them up in the presence of God or burn them if you're outside. And once and for all, as a decisive choice, give them back to God. Say, Lord, they're already yours. You own them, but I want to acknowledge that right now. Now, as you do that, thank Him that you don't have to bear the burden of those rights anymore. Number 5, on the copy that you keep in your notebook, right at the bottom, these rights, once and for all, given up to God in today's date or whatever date it is. Because Satan's going to hassle you. And you're going to take them back up again, and you need to go back and remember, wait a minute, we made a transaction, God and I. I just violated that transaction. Please forgive me, Lord. It's a stake in the ground. Satan's going to hassle you. You need a reminder. Then ask God before you leave that altar if He would make you more sensitive in the days to come. You remember last week, test me, O Lord? He will. Ask Him to test you where those rights are concerned that you just gave up. Thank Him that you no longer have those rights. And tomorrow somebody takes that fountain pen. You give up your right to your possessions. Someone insults you, you gave up your reputation. Something happens to you that you thought never ought to happen to you, you gave up the right to unpleasant circumstances and so forth. Now, at the end of each day, take that piece of paper for that day, one of those 14 sheets that has that day, and just write down the things that day that made you angry. And next to them, what right did you claim? The reason for that is twofold. One, it's a reminder. And number two, you're going to look for a pattern. Okay? That's number 8. You look for a pattern. You may find the same right violated day after day after day. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe you just can't stand it when something happens to that which you own. And maybe if you think about it and pray about it, you'll begin to see there's a root problem in your life. When you were growing up, you never had much, and you always said God owed it to you, and when you got it, you weren't going to give it up. Or maybe it's a right to beauty and strength, and maybe you're never satisfied with how you look because you had a sister growing up who was always prettier than you were. And so you cling to that right, and you claim that right, and at some point in time, you have to accept that's sin. But if you can find the cause of it, you're so much more likely to relax and accept the cure. Number 9, set aside a regular time each day, your quiet time or any other time, to thank God that He's dealing with your anger. You say, I just got angry today. How can I do that? Because God is faithful. It doesn't mean you never fail, and it doesn't mean you feel any differently. It means that you're praising God for His faithfulness. That's what it means in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, when it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thank Him that He is doing what you ask Him to do. What did you ask Him to do? To help you tame your temper. And then lastly, don't listen to the enemy. He will tell you it can't be done. He will tell you that you've always been hot-tempered, your father was hot-tempered, your grandfather was hot-tempered, and that you're supposed to be that way. God made you that way because He needs hot-tempered people around. Satan is a father of lies. The truth is not in him. He wants to blow your every failure into hopelessness. God wants to take your every failure to teach you. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 3? He said, once you walked in disobedience, you lived in rebellion. But he said something interesting then. He said, not anymore. Now you can put off these things. Now the word put off is a once and for all statement to get rid of something that you once had. And this is what you can put off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filth. And then he said, don't lie anymore either. The old you is gone. You've put on the new man, which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created you. So what Paul is saying to you and what Paul is saying to me is the old us is dead and gone. There should be no more tantrums, no more lingering resentment, no more clinging to our rights. That part of us ought to be dead. Instead, he says, clothe yourself, put on the new you, the mind of Christ, put off, put on, until you live in the sheer victory of a life that's been set free from anger. So put off that angry spirit. That's what God's call includes. Lay aside once and for all that sin that so intrudes. Lay aside those rights you claim. Give them back to Him. Tell them that you see their curse. Call that anger sin. Find the things you clutch at. Give them to the Lord. Find instead the freedom He's promised in His Word. Put away that anger. It does not need to be. Leave that anger at the cross and let God set you free. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we don't need to be angry Christians anymore. Some of us have harbored bitterness over things in our lives that we have absolutely no right to be bitter over. Some of us have claimed rights your Son never had. Some of us have claimed rights you never intended us to carry. Some of us have forgotten, Lord, that when we accepted your life in exchange for ours, all the rights that went with ours went back to you. Father, forgive us. We get angry when anyone threatens us, pushes us, intrudes on our time, takes away our possessions, causes us grief or unpleasantry or difficulty, doesn't appreciate us. And Father, we just cling to those rights, rights that aren't ours. Now, Father, we can go through this study and make lists and gain information and then go on to something else like we often do. Or some of us in this room this morning, Father, and some listening on tape can stop right now and say, Lord, I'm sick of it. It doesn't please you, no matter what other people see, for me to harbor the anger, the resentment, the bitterness that's in my heart. I don't want to be an angry Christian anymore. I want the peace of God to flood my soul. And I want the grace of God to enable me to stop being angry. So, Father, by your grace, in the days just ahead, may we consciously deal with this issue. We can't overcome it, but we can acknowledge it. And we can draw on your grace, which is sufficient. In Jesus' name.